The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuits to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
So this fall, we're looking at the first three chapters of the Bible. And Genesis 1, which is all about creation, really forces us to think through how we read Scripture in light of modern science. Do they contradict each other? Do we have to choose between taking science seriously and taking the Bible seriously? For most of history, there was no conflict between science and the Christian faith. In fact, many of the pioneers of modern science have been devout believers who saw no conflict between their faith in Jesus and their work in the sciences. For instance, Copernicus, one of the first to question Aristotle's view of the cosmos, was a devout Christian. Francis Bacon, the architect of the scientific method, was an outspoken follower of Jesus. Kepler, whose discoveries undergird our modern space program, wanted to be a Christian minister, but was urged by others to use his gifts in service to science instead. Blaise Pascal, the father of probability theory, gave a sophisticated defense of the Christian faith. Isaac Newton considered his theological writings to be way more important than his scientific writings. Robert Boyle, who was the first to show the difference between compounds and elements, was a lay preacher. Michael Faraday, who discovered electromagnetic induction, also preached. James Clerk Maxwell, who formulated the theory of electromagnetic radiation, wrote psalms and hymns in his spare time. In our own day, Francis Collins, the director of the Human Genome Project, and more recently the director of the National Institute of Health, is a devout Christian who wrote, "When something new is revealed about the human genome, I experience a feeling of awe at the realization that humanity now knows something that only God knew before." My old neighbor, Ann Van Dyke, used to work with Francis Collins, and she shared with me once that people often ask me how I reconcile being a Christian and a scientist, as if the two would naturally be in conflict. I experience no conflict at all. For me, my faith complements and drives my science, and my science complements and drives my faith. Well, all right, if so many scientists see no conflict between their work and their faith, why does this conflict persist in our culture? Well, one reason is that the camera loves to find people who disagree. And so the media will almost always cover the most polarizing and conflicted views, even if they're not at all representative views. Another reason is our waning trust in institutions. Francis Collins recently wrote a book called The Road to Wisdom on Truth, Science, Faith, and Trust. He was the director of the National Institute of Health, of course, during the pandemic. And in the book, he talks about how in the beginning, we really didn't know very much. And we were learning on the fly. And we were trying our best to communicate what we were learning with the public. But we didn't always do a great job at that. He says we should have spent more time talking about how scientific conclusions can change as we encounter more data. And that viruses can mutate. But our failure to do that really cost us a lot of trust and credibility. I really admire him for saying that. He's acknowledging that even when scientists are doing good work, honest work, sound work, the way that their findings get communicated can end up eroding public confidence in scientific institutions. Now, some scientists have an anti-religious bias, just like some believers have an anti-science bias, which is often the result of how we interpret the scriptures. This fall, we've said that our tendency in the West is to read our modern material worldview into the ancient text, rather than reading the text through ancient eyes. So if you're just joining us, when we read Genesis 1, in light of ancient Near Eastern culture and history, we discover that it is not a material account of creation at all, but a functional account. The message is that God brings order out of chaos so that the universe works and supports life. And as we said last week, Genesis 1 is a temple story. In the ancient world, gods rested in temples. And on the seventh day, God rested within creation. He settled in. He made it his home, his dwelling place. The God that we meet in the Bible is not the watchmaker God of deism, who sets the world in motion and then turns his back on it. The God of the Bible remains deeply invested in this world and in everything in it. When we read Genesis 1 as a temple story, as an account of God bringing order out of chaos and partnering with humans to care for and conserve creation and to fill the earth with his presence and blessing, guess what? There is no conflict between science and faith. The Bible is neutral when it comes to the material processes and mechanisms that God uses to create. Today we're going to look at Psalm 19 and its implications for how science and faith can work together. We'll talk about what causes that relationship to break down, and then I'll respond to a few of your questions that you submitted about science and faith. Psalm 19 provides a biblical framework for understanding the relationship between faith and science. It starts off by drawing our attention to creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The physical universe is a demonstration of God's power and glory. And then in verse 7, there's a shift. The psalmist shifts his attention from God's world to God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So Psalm 19 has two parts. The first part praises God for his glory in creation, and the second part praises God for his glory in the Word. And the point is that both the world and the Word declare God's glory. In different but complementary ways, both the physical world and the inspired word reveal God's wisdom and power and glory, and both call us to worship him. When we read and interpret the Bible correctly and observe and analyze nature correctly, there is no conflict. They harmonize perfectly. Science is a way of knowing that allows us to understand the physical universe through observation and analysis. Faith is a way of knowing that allows us to know personally our Creator and His purposes for our lives through revelation and contemplation. Science answers the what and the how questions. Faith answers the who, why, and should questions. But both science and faith are interested in truth, and both reveal God's glory. Both science and scripture, physics and metaphysics, reveal God's wonders in their own ways. According to Psalm 19, there is no conflict. They complement each other beautifully. Science is uniquely equipped to help us understand physical reality. What is it? What is it made out of? How does it work? Faith is uniquely equipped to help us understand metaphysical reality. Who caused all of this? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Science can observe cause and effect, time and space. The Christian faith reveals our ultimate origins and our ultimate destinies. Science helps us to understand physical mechanisms and processes. Faith in Christ helps us understand the purpose and goal of life. Both the physical world and the written word reveal truth, and both reveal God's glory. Now, one might be tempted to think of knowledge as a pie, and then wonder, well, how much of the pie is physical? How much of the pie is metaphysical? How much knowledge do we access through faith versus through science? Now, as much as I love pie, I don't think it's the right way to capture these kinds of knowledge. A better metaphor would be a layer cake. You're all just so hungry right now, aren't you? Reality has a bottom layer and a top layer. The bottom layer is the realm of scientific investigation, what we can observe with our senses and analyze and reason through with our minds. The top layer is the work of God. It covers the bottom layer because everything that science discovers is another step in understanding how God works. The bottom layer deals with secondary causes. Why does the wind blow? The top layer identifies God as the ultimate cause. He makes the wind blow. Science cannot explore the top layer because it can only deal with the physical and the material. There may be some things in that bottom layer that science can't explain yet, but maybe someday it will be able to. God is always the primary cause. But the secondary causes are still well worth understanding. For instance, God makes it rain. That's the top layer. But how does he do it? What's the process? Science can tell us about evaporation and saturation. That's the bottom layer. The reason that we can do science is because the universe is ordered and physical laws are consistent. For example, water boils at 100 degrees Celsius on Monday and on Tuesday, whether you're in Hadley or Belchertown. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't change. And human faculties have been endowed by God with the ability to observe and analyze and understand physical properties and processes, and then record and communicate our findings so that other people can test them and build off of our discoveries. There's a book in the Bible called Proverbs, and this book straddles the top and the bottom layer of that two-layer cake. It is divine revelation. And yet most of what it contains are just everyday observations about life that anyone can make if they're paying attention. The point of Proverbs is that God has ordered reality. And we can, by careful observation, understand how the world works according to God's design. We can pick up the tendencies and the patterns, and then if we're wise, we will conform our life to them. God's order is something we can observe and learn. And we should pay attention to how the world works, both physically and metaphysically. Which means we should value the work of those who study physical reality and those who study metaphysical reality. Both scientists and ethicists, geologists and sages, chemists and priests can bring us in touch with God's glory. However, Science and faith need to stay in their respective lanes. And they don't always do this. And when they don't, that's why the relationship tends to break down. For example, when a scientist says there is no evidence for the existence of God, they have left their lane. Science is not equipped to weigh in on supernatural reality. It must remain neutral with respect to those things. Is there an ultimate cause? We don't know. What's the purpose of life? We don't know. We can make a bomb. Should we use it? We don't know. That's not our lane. Science is not equipped to answer those questions, and that's fine. Science is not the problem. Naturalism is the problem. Naturalism is the belief that the physical world is all there is, that nothing exists except what you can see and touch and hear. Naturalism cannot be proven scientifically. It is a belief. It's a philosophy. Science is a tremendous gift, but it has limits. It can't explain everything. It can't answer ethical questions or help us with moral reasoning. It can't weigh in on the meaning of life. So pay attention when scientists speak and make sure that they stay in their lane and only describe physical reality. Now, sometimes religion oversteps its bounds, like in the book of Job. Job shakes his fist at God because he's suffering, which is fine to do. But he says to God, you know, good people should get good rewards. Good people should not suffer like I'm suffering. And this goes on and on for 37 chapters, and his friends chime in and all of that. Finally, in chapter 38, God speaks, but he doesn't explain his actions to Job. Instead, he confronts Job about his pride. Job assumes he knows better than God. And God says to Job, guess what, Job? Your model doesn't account for everything. You don't have all the information. And if you did, you wouldn't be able to handle it. We don't know what we don't know. What does this have to do with religion overstepping its bounds? Sometimes when Christians read Scripture, we are so sure of our interpretation that we start to think that God has to act in a certain way. There's just no other possibility than the one that we can imagine. For example, people used to believe that the earth was the center of the universe. And of course, Copernicus caused widespread consternation when he suggested that no, the earth actually revolved around the sun. Even though he had impressive evidence for his theory, most Christians at the time rejected it, including Martin Luther, who said, people give ear to an upstart astrologer who strove to show that the earth revolved, not the heavens or the firmament, the sun and the moon. This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy. But the sacred scripture tells us that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. Well, that didn't age well, did it? Martin Luther, God bless him, was acting like Job. God had to have created it this way. I know. And no one's, not even the great Martin Luther's interpretation of Scripture, is infallible. And we overstep the bounds of religion when we insist that God must have done something a certain way physically, because that's the way we've always interpreted it. The Bible, friends, is neutral when it comes to when and how God created the world. It simply does not weigh in on the physical processes or the timeline that God used. All right, you knew we were going here. Let's talk about evolution. Evolution is a theory that tries to answer the question, where does all this biodiversity come from? Every living thing has genes, a sequence of codes that is passed from one generation to the next, and genes are incredibly variable. And this is why two parents can produce offspring that are so incredibly different. Now, certain genetic variations can prove helpful for a species' survival. Fast gazelles and tall giraffes have a better chance of surviving than slow gazelles and short giraffes. So over time, certain genes tend to win out. So variation contributes to diversity, but so does geography. Imagine a species of birds that lives near the coast. One year, some members of that species migrate over to an island. Well, now there are two colonies of the same species that is now geographically isolated from each other. The island birds begin to adapt to their unique environment as the continental birds continue to adapt to their environment. And now these two groups exist in different climates with different predators, different food sources, and over time, certain genetic variations will help the species survive in their particular locales, which means that different traits will begin to emerge. The classic example, of course, are the Galapagos finches, whose beaks evolved differently in different locations because the available food sources were different in these locations. Now, if enough time goes by, these two bird colonies can become so different that they can no longer mate. And now, instead of one species, you have two. And this is observable. Go to a place like Hawaii, the most geographically isolated place on Earth, and you will see many unique species that share common ancestors with species that live on other continents. Scientists call this microevolution. We can actually observe this taking place through a process that we call selective breeding. All dogs descended from an ancient breed of wolf. These are my dogs, Buddy and Lucy. They look nothing alike, and neither of them looks anything like a wolf. They are both the result of a very intentional process of selective breeding, where breeders selected two parents who had desirable traits, and then they were passed down to their offspring over and over and over and over again. If you're not a dog lover, maybe you like vegetables. Cabbage, Brussels sprouts, kohlrabi, kale, broccoli, and cauliflower all descended from this exact same plant. As growers use selective breeding to isolate certain variable characteristics over time. It's amazing. Now imagine the same process that happens artificially with puppies and cabbage happening naturally over millions of years. That's what scientists call macroevolution. It's the idea that small changes become big changes over longer periods of time. The theory of evolution is supported by extensive evidence, including fossil record, DNA analysis, and observable changes in populations over time. As Christians, you are free to reject or subscribe to the theory of evolution because the Bible is neutral when it comes to the processes God uses to bring about the diversity of life on this planet. Now, if you struggle with this idea, and some of you probably are struggling with this right now, that's fine. I just want you to consider something. Psalm 104 says that God makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. So according to the psalm, God is sovereign over the weather. That's the top layer of the cake, right? But that doesn't mean that we reject meteorology. Just because God is the ultimate cause of the clouds and the wind doesn't mean that we don't seek to understand the proximate causes of weather. How clouds form, how wind changes. The bottom layer and the top layer are not at odds with each other. They just offer different kinds of explanations. Likewise, Psalm 139 says that God created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God is the ultimate cause of human life. But that doesn't mean that we reject embryology, the study of how babies grow from a single cell into a body that can breathe and develop on its own. If we're open to considering the natural processes by which God creates babies and weather, why not at least be open to taking a similar stance when it comes to understanding the processes that led to all this biodiversity all around us? God created the earth and everything in it. Why couldn't he have taken a long time to do it? Genesis 1 is a temple inauguration liturgy. We talked about this last week. It's not a material or even a chronological account of creation. In those days, temple dedications lasted 7 days. That's why the story is told the way it is. The cosmos is God's temple. God dwells within his creation. What if, rather than simply creating all the biodiversity all at once, what if God oversaw a process that we can observe is still unfolding? Now, this doesn't mean that God never intervenes or that he never creates something from scratch in the middle of the process. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. What are the incarnation and the resurrection, if not God's miraculous intervention, breaking apart the rules of the natural world? If God used evolution to bring about new species, that doesn't mean he couldn't have also used other means if he wanted to. That's fine. Faith oversteps its bounds when it says, God couldn't have done that. He has to have done it this way. Just like science oversteps its bounds when it says, evolution can explain everything. Evolution is very good at explaining biodiversity. It cannot explain human emotions or human consciousness or human motivation or behavior, as some claim that it can. Religion must remain neutral when it comes to the physical processes, and science must remain neutral when it comes to ultimate causes and questions of meaning and purpose. All right, let's talk about the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle is the idea that the universe has been finely tuned to support life, including intelligent life. Francis Collins calls it the cosmic welcome mat, because it's as if the universe knew we were coming. It was specially calibrated for human beings. There are at least 16 cosmological constants that are set to exactly the right value to allow complex life to form in the universe. If even one of these values had been off by a tiny margin, by one part in a million, or in some cases, one part in a million millions, no life could have developed at all in the universe. Matter would not have coalesced, and there would have been no galaxies, no stars, no planets, and certainly no life. Now, does this prove that God exists? No, but it's a pretty good clue. You wouldn't stumble upon Mount Rushmore and assume that it was the result of centuries of wind and rain. You wouldn't stumble upon the Mona Lisa and assume it was the result of an explosion in a paint factory. The universe is perfectly calibrated to support life. The odds of that happening are beyond infinitesimally small. One way that secular philosophers have tried to explain this is through the multiverse theory. This is the idea that there are billions of universes, and we just happen to live in the one that supports life. Of course, there's zero evidence for this. It is pure speculation. Which explanation seems more likely to you? That there are billions of universes, and most of them are a waste of matter, or lacking in matter completely, or that the universe is the work of a beautiful mind? Psalm 19 offers us a framework for thinking about how science and faith can work together. There are two books, two kinds of knowledge. Both the physical world and the written word reveal God's glory, and both invite us to worship him. Both can fill us with wonder, love, and praise. We are learning so much about the universe from the Webb telescope these days. The images that we're getting back should fill us with wonder, love, praise. When you contemplate the size of the universe, it blows your mind. There are two links in your take-home today that send you to videos that will help you to wrap your mind around just how enormous the universe is. I encourage you to check them out. You are a speck on a speck on a speck. And yet God is mindful of you. He knows your name. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Isn't that crazy? So a telescope declares the glory of God, but so does a microscope. A single cell contains mind-blowing complexity. Every atom is a universe unto itself. Most of what an atom is empty space. Think of the heaviest, densest thing that you can imagine, like an anvil. An anvil is mostly space. Isn't that crazy? It's just highly charged particles revolving around each other, creating a force field that gives the appearance of solidity. Even though it's mostly space, it's mostly nothing. And when a certain number of those particles get together, you get gold. But when a different number of those exact same particles get together, it's like chlorine. And they're the same particles. Isn't that nuts? And then when you break up those particles, what you're left with is energy. Ruah. The universe, whether you zoom out or zoom in, is incredible. It's awe-inspiring. My friend Bill is an engineer. He said to me once, might not all this scientific understanding drive us to a newer, deeper, more awestruck worship as we see the world's complexity, beauty, and design, and as we realize how gracious God is to pull back the curtain just a bit and let us catch a glimpse behind the scenes at how he makes this all work. My friend Anne, again, the scientist, there are moments, rare but beautiful, when we figure out the answer to a puzzle and uncover something that no one else in the world knows yet. I feel like I am catching little glimpses into God's mind. It seems to me that God has built us with a natural curiosity that I suppose reflects something about his character, an enjoyment in building systems and seeing how they turn out. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. For me, the intricate mechanisms that work together to produce a functioning human being or animal or an individual cell or even one molecular complex within a cell are simply breathtaking. And to spend my career observing God's handiwork is a true joy. A couple Sundays ago, Joe Bova came up to me after the service and said, when I look through my telescope at night, I worship. A moment later, Allegra Haupt came up to me and said, God saw that it was good. That's what Genesis 1 keeps saying. God saw that it was good. That means he looked. He stopped and noticed. So when I get lost looking at the stamens of a flower for a half an hour, I'm doing what God does. I'm delighting in the creation. Maybe it's not a waste of time after all. Noah Allegra, it isn't. Let's pray. Creator God, you created everything. The heavens and everything in them. Thank you that you reveal who you are through the world that you've made. Thank you for giving us the desire to understand how the world works and for giving us the faculties to observe and analyze it. Thank you for giving us a soul that responds to beauty and wonder and awe and a spirit that connects with your spirit. Forgive us, God, when, like Job, we presume to more know than we know, to know more than we know, or we put limits on what you can do. Humble us as we stand in awe and wonder at the work of your hands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.